As has already been observed or mentioned, it's a beautiful day outside. It's good to be able to come together just to drive to services on such a beautiful day and be able to gather with the saints on the first day of the week. And then keep in mind that it's springtime in East Texas. And so there are many of us who have sinus problems or hay fevers or whatever happens every spring into the summer. But it is good to be with you and good to be able to worship our God together. I continue to thank you all, and you all are in our thoughts continually of your wonderful thoughts and your calls, your cards to Barbara, and she wanted to be here today, but they made some other changes, and so we had to take her up yesterday, and so she wasn't able to be here today. But she sure thinks about you, and she's sure appreciative of all of you. Titus, the second chapter, is a letter that's written to a preacher, specifically by Paul to address an issue that he believes is very, very important. And it's fascinating to me to see the different ideas that Paul has when he's writing or speaking, or any of the New Testament writers, when they write and speak of the things that they're writing about. But in the second chapter of Titus, we read down at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. There's just these great paragraphs throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament. And it's always interesting in its application as to really the point being made. Like back in Acts, the second chapter, when Peter stands up and he just makes this just astounding statement about Jesus of Nazareth. Keep in mind, again, not like you and I think of Jesus, but how they all thought of Jesus. He was a Galilean carpenter. And when they looked at him, they saw a Galilean carpenter. And when he began to teach that he is the Son of God, that's when all the problems started. But then here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stands up to speak and he says words like this, verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. Just tremendous 1, 2, 3 verses of the thoughts he says there about Jesus, this Galilean carpenter, as they thought about it, but how he really is presented by Peter to a group of people that didn't believe in Jesus, because he accuses them of having crucified and put to death the Son of God. But that's just a wonder. You could hear sermons, many sermons, just out of those three verses right there. He was talking to people who, for the most part, didn't believe in Jesus. Or other paragraphs, like the Gospel of John, the first verse, he talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. Doing the same thing there. And then down in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. Obviously, John's writing there to impress anyone who reads that Jesus was the Son of God. So he's not really talking to Christians as much as he is talking to people who may have an interest in who this Jesus was. Sometimes, though, the writers would write to Christians. And it's different. They make some of the same great statements, but they're making it for different reasons. It's the way the book of Hebrews starts off. God, who had, old King James says, sundered times in divers manners, spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The book of Hebrews is right to Christians who are weakening in their faith, who are being tempted to go back into Judaism. Just a tremendous letter. But right there, he is talking right to Christians, and he's saying that for a particular reason, is that God speaks to us today through his Son Jesus. And we need to keep that in mind. And he's doing the same thing over here in the book of Titus. When you look at the context of what he is, well, it's the whole letter, really, that he impresses upon them. What Paul is concerned about is that Christians sort of become mingling back into the world and begin to think and act and talk like the world, and pretty soon you can't tell any difference between people of the Lord and people of the world. And that was the problem. If you go back into the first chapter of Titus, first chapter verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. He said, I want things set in a certain way. And then he gives qualifications for the eldership. He's dealing right with people who are Christians and should and needed to have a certain order. Look in the second chapter. He said, I want you to speak something. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he just starts classifying them, doesn't he? Verse 2, that the older men be sober. Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women. And verse 6, likewise exhort the young men. Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. He's just talking about members of the church that find themselves in many different walks of life. And he says, I want you to do this, like in verse 10, not pilfering, he's talking about those members of the church that are having to be servants, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that's where verse 11 comes in. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, Christians, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's just as important today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this to Titus. And Paul was impressing upon them, the thing that just stands out, the amazing things, I guess verse 14 really, where he talked about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. His own special people. I think old King James says peculiar. That's really meant just private property, really is what that word meant. But he's talking about we are the people of God, but more than that, we're the special people of God. By the grace of God, by the blood of the Son of God. And that means something about the way we live our life. It's not just that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people and we go play golf tomorrow. It's not that at all. He goes on to say, teaching us. The gospel that brings salvation teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What unbelievable points being made there. And I recognize this is different than Peter's statements to the crowd in Acts, the second chapter, that Jesus was indeed the long-sought-for Son of God. But both of them are great points, and they're just great chapters, and just some of them just stand out as being important. This is one of them, for the grace of God. I mean, just look at verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Just this is to produce a strong, convicted Christian who is a hopeful and positive attitude. These are not just ordinary people. These are Christians. They're special people. I want to look at some of the characteristics and quick thoughts that we can spend a lot of time just looking, starting there in verse 11, when we talk about just the idea of the Lord's own special people. In verse 11, we are the receivers of God's grace. I guess in one sense you could say the whole world was the receiver of God's grace. But in one sense you understand we are truly those people who have received the grace of God. We heard it, we understood it, and we received it and made it part of our life. That salvation, that grace that brings salvation, not the grace that's shown so many times in so many other ways. He brings the rains upon the just and the unjust. That's true. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, he talks about if you being evil, let's see, verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We're talking about here not just the gracious continuance of life, but the grace that brings salvation. It's appeared unto all men because all men have sinned. All men are separated from God. David saw something like that in Psalms, the 8th chapter, when he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" One of the beautiful hymns, I don't think it's in our book, but one of the beautiful hymns I've heard before is, "Who Am I?" I don't know if you've heard that one before. You might have to look it up. Might listen to it online. Just beautiful, beautiful words. I was looking at it the other day, and I was thinking about this very thought of what David was thinking in Psalms 8. It goes like this. He says, "When I think of how he left his home in glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary to take my place, then I ask myself the question, who am I? Who am I that the King of heaven would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, but thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I?" And it's just a powerful thought, powerful questions, that the King of heaven would come to this earth and die. "When I am reminded of his words, I'll leave you never. If you'll be true, I'll give you life forever. Oh, I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son, to fight my battles until they're won. For who am I?" That's what David was talking about back in Psalms 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And when we think about this statement back in Titus, the 2nd chapter, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." God graciously teaches us, puts up with us long enough that we can learn the truth and be able to live according to that truth. That God would send his Son into this earth to suffer for us, to die for us. We're the receivers of God's grace. That means something in our life. Not just that we receive God's grace and then we go and live the life we want. Let me suggest to you also, we've learned godliness. Verse 12. Not ungodliness, not living in the worldly lust, but we have learned what godliness is. Well, like Peter said in Acts, the 2nd chapter, you know, verse 36, "Therefore let the house of Israel know that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord, master, owner, lawgiver. Christ is king, really, is what the Old Testament says. He is the preeminent one. When he talks about we have learned what godliness is because he's given us, he's revealed to us that idea. Add unto your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Develop that kind of frame of mind, that kind of disposition. And he says in 2 Peter there that if you do these things, you will never fall. We have learned godliness. Or, looking back with me again, next verse, a glorious hope. I love the way verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not speaking to a bunch of unbelieving Jewish people there. He's speaking to members of the church. And he is telling them, this is why you have to live this life, this godly life, especially because of the situation you're in there on the island of Crete and how terrible it is. And it's a atmosphere that's not conducive to Christianity. And he is saying you must be very mindful of what is happening. We have a glorious hope. Over in 1 John, the third chapter, John makes this statement. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a tremendous statement. And you can tell just the way John's writing there, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to encourage members of the church. We will see him as he is. Look with me back again in John, his gospel, in John, the 14th chapter. And remember that statement he makes that he's going to go away and prepare a place for us. Beginning in verse 1, John, the 14th chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 3 now, John 14, 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We all have an idea. What would heaven look like? I don't know. My imagination's not that good. But wherever it is, it's where Jesus, the King, is. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that you there you may be also. We've got a lot of brethren today who believe that this idea, you may have heard it, the earth is going to be rejuvenated or reconstructed and we're really going to live on the earth forever. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, but I don't care. As long as the Lord's there, that's fine with me too. Or if it's in heaven. But Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. What a glorious hope to be with our Savior, the King of Kings throughout all eternity. Paul is wanting them to think these things as he writes this letter to Titus. And he's wanting Titus to preach and speak these things. He says, look with me next of all, as we read in the next verse, the idea we are a redeemed people. Look at verse 14 again. In Titus, the second chapter, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's a huge number of points there. Who gave himself for me. One of the most important things that we keep in mind is when he's talking about that the gospel has brought salvation, it has also brought the teaching of how we should conduct ourselves and the denying of ungodliness in this world. Because we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be with Jesus. In verse 14, who gave himself for us. Think of that. I mean, of all the things he's done, it really gets down to what he has done for us. Redeemed. We've been bought back. Romans 7:14 says we were sold under sin. And we are servants to obey that. Because what we obey is what we're servants to. In Romans, the 6th chapter. And that we will reap those wages. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We're purchased. Redeemed. Bought back is what redeemed means. We are purchased. He says, remember what Paul said in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28. He's talking about there also again. He's talking right to Ephesian elders. He says, take heed unto yourselves and to the flock of which you have been made overseers. Feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church. He bought the rights to it. He set the foundation. He's the foundation. He's everything. He bought us back from slavery. How much do you think we're worth? It's an amazing thought. Western world generally has two ideas about how you value something. Number one, almost always, is what somebody will pay for it. I don't care if it's a car or a diamond ring or a new house or something like that. What someone will pay for it. And we recognize that in our market economy, you might want $9 million for your home, but if the market only offers $4 million, then that's all you're going to get. You either sell or have to wait. That's the market economy of how we do things. Other way is the value of someone who owns whatever it is that's something that we're interested in, whether John Denver or maybe somebody else like some great actor like John Wayne or Manzi or some of those people. Maybe they owned a car and that makes for some reason something very, very valuable. What do you think your body's worth? Wow. Years ago, your body was thought to be very, 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 very cheap. I think of all the chemicals of the body and how it's put all together. I think it was worth $9, something like that. But in the last 40 years, that's all changed because there have been some great advancements in DNA, and also the organs. And some people are suggesting a human body, the body, not the person alive, just the body, is worth something like $10 to $20 million because of all the DNA structures and all of the things that goes to it. What would our souls be worth? Jesus said back in Matthew, the 16th chapter, how did he say it in verse 26? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? His thought is that your soul being eternal, created in the image of God, is worth more than the whole world. And that's just a fantastic idea, the way Jesus presented that. He saw our souls far more valuable than everything in this earth. And he was willing to come as the king himself to suffer and die on the cross for that very reason. We sing the song sometimes, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child forever I am. I think is how it goes. We sing that all the time. The idea of being redeemed. We're redeemed people. And then also, the idea is that we're a law-keeping people. Look with me back in, again, in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verse 14, who gave himself for us. That he might redeem us from every lawless lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people. We are for him. And we see that statement he makes there. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. In other words, we were expected to keep the law, but we didn't. Redeemed from a life of breaking the law. 1 John, the third chapter, again, we read in 1 John 3, first couple of verses there, but verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's just the idea of having an attitude and a disposition that you're not really interested in doing the things of God. But we are to keep the law of God, not the law of Moses. Look with me in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, if you're reading along with me. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And we'll read down where he makes the statement in verse 21. He says, to those who are without law, oh, let me back up the previous verse. You may not get the thought there. In verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Christ has a law. Well, if he's a king, he's got to have a law. We are under the law of Christ. And when we look back in Romans, the third chapter, toward the end of that chapter, he talks about another law that we are under that we should keep. And really, it's going to be the same thing. We look down at verse, look down toward the end there in verse 27. Romans, the third chapter, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. There is a law. Christ has a law. He is the king, and we must come to him in his appointed way. We must reflect upon him. We wear his name. All the way back in Proverbs, it makes the statement, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Lawlessness is living in such a way that my attitudes, my thoughts, and my plans are superior to God's. Boy, that's not good. But that's what lawlessness really is. God's the creator. He has set in place everything, and he gives us his will, and others are of the idea, I've got a better idea. Lawlessness says God may demand it, but I prefer this. I had a guy tell me one day, God and I have an agreement. I'm going to do this, and he's going to, never mind. No, you're not. Lawlessness is not recognizing the authority of God, but having a preference to do something else. Lawlessness is, God may promise this, but I'm not interested. Lawlessness actually replaces God's law with contrary desires and ideas. In other words, you actually think that I become a law and God is subject to that law. Lawlessness, we've heard before, is so simple and yet it is so far-reaching, and it's enormous enormity. Lawlessness is just rebellion against the right of the Creator, God, to make laws that govern His creation and His creatures. That's why back in 1 John, the third chapter again, we read that statement. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Let me suggest to you right quick, there's another one that I did. We are purified people. Again, back in verse 14, look at the way he says it in verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Purify. He didn't say perfect, but he says purified, able to forgive us of our sins, that we can walk with him. Like 1 John 1, verse 7, walk with him in the light. As he is in the light, we can do that. And if you look rather in the very next chapter, it's not meaning, again, walking sinlessly. When he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But then as we get into the second chapter, verse 1, he says, little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. If any sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation, our sins. We can live a life, not of sinlessness, not of absolute perfection, but we can walk with him. And when we make mistakes, we come to him as our King and our Savior. Repent of sins, turn from it, and strive to walk with him and have a faith that trusts in him. We can be unspotted from the world. Remember James, the first chapter, we read in verse 27, he is talking about that person who should be unspotted from the world. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction or trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That is what makes us fit for heaven. Not sinlessness, but seeing the Savior as he is offering us the opportunity to hear us say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I suggest to you, last of all, a zealous people. Again, verse 14, as we look at our text, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous. Move with zeal. Remember back in Acts, just when Peter finishes his sermon, and he, on that day, announces the very first sermon of the resurrected Christ, the establishing of the church. And it's not but just a few chapters until they're already in trouble. Look at the fifth chapter of Acts, and they wind up before the Sanhedrin, before the high court. Let's see, verse 27 of Acts, the fifth chapter. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood up on us. That's zeal right there, isn't it? You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. On over in the seventh chapter, you read about the stoning of Stephen. And then into the eighth chapter, verse 1 of the book of Acts. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's all they talked about. It's all they could think about. Understanding that the Messiah had come and Jesus is that Messiah. Someone has said nothing in the history of the world has ever achieved anything without zeal, without enthusiasm, without having in our hearts and minds an understanding of what is available to us. That we should have a zeal to worship and serve God, to make God the very center of our lives, to do our share in the work of the church as it goes along, to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And that takes a zeal, that takes an effort, it takes an enthusiasm. When we think about coming back again, here he's talking to this preacher, and he says, I want you to teach some things. And here in the second chapter, he says to the older men and the older ladies and the young women and the younger men, teach them these things, even the servants. He says, for, and this is the explanation as to why they should live the way they do in the first 10 verses. For the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why verse 15 is so important. He tells Titus, he says, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Imagine meeting Jesus, the one who has redeemed us, who gave himself for us. That will make it all worthwhile. And that will mean to us that we really are and were the special people of God. So you can pick out a paragraph in the Bible, and they can just be tremendous, tremendous paragraphs. And sometimes it makes a difference who's talking and who they're addressing. But when he's talking about the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, that's an important paragraph. And we could do that over and over with Jesus, all the things that Jesus would say. You pick out points and things that Jesus had said from time to time, and they stand on their own. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, that's just blunt. Luke 13, 3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Matthew 10, unless you confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father. John 3 and verse 5, except you be born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Those things are powerful. Those ideas will stand, and they will be for all eternity. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. You need to be a person who has such a conviction of heart and mind about who Jesus is that you're willing to change your life, willing to confess that faith, and be baptized into Christ. And then to start walking with him in the light as he is in the light. And if you're a child of God, maybe you've had some issues, some questions, some things that wanted to lead you back into the world. This is a good time. Let's get to some things straight about what my life's about, why it's about, what I'm trying to accomplish in my life for the Lord. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?